listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Well, I'm going to continue the series that Pastor Rocky began last week called Altars. And in this series, we're exploring different altars in Scripture. Today, our text is going to be found in Genesis chapter 22. I want to give you a moment to get there. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to start in verse 1 in just a minute, but I want to kind of review a little bit of what Pastor Rocky spoke about last week, but honestly, it was so good. You need to go back and watch or listen if you missed it, and even if you were here, go back and watch and listen to it again. It's worth it, I promise you. But he talked about the first altar that we see in Scripture, and that altar was built by Noah after he and his family disembarked from the ark. Noah built an altar, and while they were spending time on that ark as God was destroying the world because it had become so evil, while they were on that ship for over a year, the Bible says that God remembered Noah, and God remembers us when we feel like our lives are in that holding pattern and we don't know when we're going to get to that next season or that next step. Be encouraged, because God remembers us and God always has a plan. Don't try and rush that timing, is what Pastor Rocky encouraged us to do. And then once they got off of that boat, they made that altar, and on that altar they sacrificed an animal, which was significant because animals were in short supply, because the only animals that were around were the animals that came on the boat. It was a sacrifice. And we talked about the correlation and the connection of that sacrifice being the same as the sacrifice of Jesus being the sacrificial lamb for us. And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And it says this: "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I with the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living, that it is active. Father, I pray that our faith today would be sharpened, would be strengthened, would be deepened by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've just read one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the entire Bible to wrap our heads around, I think it's appropriate for us to start by saying, this one's tough to reconcile, isn't it? Let's just be honest. If you've been in church your whole life and you've heard this story many, many times, or if this might have been your first time hearing the story of Abraham and Isaac and the call for Abraham to sacrifice his son, this is a difficult one for us to figure out, and it's a difficult one for us to rationalize. It's a difficult one for us to reconcile. If we could just be really honest for a minute, this sounds more like the beginning of a really creepy Netflix murder documentary. Like, God told me to sacrifice my kid. That sounds insane. But as we dive into this passage of scripture today, what we're going to discover is that there is so much more to this than what meets the eye. There's so much more to this than just God asking his servant to sacrifice his son. Abraham's faith is a major component of this, but it's not it. And Isaac's submission to God's will is a big part of this, but it's not it, because all of that points to the bigger idea, the bigger picture here of that God is love and God loves us, and there is no extent to where God will go to love us, and the submission of Jesus secured our salvation. That's really what we're going to see through this story today, and it all comes into focus at an altar. I find, at least for me, and maybe you find yourself this way as well, when we read familiar passages of scripture like this, or again, maybe this is not familiar to you, but we read this whole story in one block, and so we know how the story ends. And when we know how a story ends, sometimes it can take some of the tension and suspense out of it, right? I mean, we know that at the end of the story, Isaac's okay, and they both walk down the mountain. We know how the story ends, and so it kind of pulls some of that tension out of there. It's like when you get the spoiler before you go see the movie that you've really been looking forward to. You know how the movie ends, and so the plot twists and turns, they don't really have that effect on you anymore. Or like for me, last month, I was sitting there watching the Florida Gator men's basketball team compete in the championship game. And this was a big deal for me. I was on the edge of my seat. I was ready to watch this game for a lot of reasons. But one is that I'm not used to being a fan of sports teams or franchises that play for anything significant. I'm a Miami Dolphins football fan. If that's not bad enough, I am a Pittsburgh Pirates baseball fan. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And when we moved to Newberry many, many years ago, spending a lot of time in South Florida before we moved here, I was a Miami Hurricanes fan. And so when I moved up here, I realized pretty quickly that I needed to be a Gator fan. I held on for as long as I could, but it was finally just kind of, it was time I was going to let it go. But this was after all the championships. This was after the mid-2000s domination of Florida Gator basketball and football. So I didn't get to enjoy any of that as a fan. Now I have since come over to the side of the light. Old things have gone. Behold, all things have become new in Gator country. And so I'm sitting there on the edge of my seat and like wrapped up completely in this moment. I've never experienced this before. Heart pounding out of my chest. And if you remember the championship game, it didn't start out great for Florida. Florida went down and Houston just seemed like they had total command of this game in the second half. They started surging back and Florida comes back and they're up by 2 points with 19.7 seconds left in the game, Florida is. And so they take the lead, but Houston is about to get the ball. And so I'm sitting there on the edge of my seat, watching TV, hoping that Florida can pull this victory out, but knowing that Houston has plenty of time to come down the court and either tie or win the game with one big shot. And so it's, I mean, just like you feel the anticipation, you feel the tension rising. And they went to a commercial break right before they came back to inbound the ball with 19.7 seconds left. And right at the end of that commercial break, my phone that was sitting next to me lit up. That screen lit up. And as we all do instinctively when we see the screen light up on our phone or we feel the vibration or we hear the ding, it's like, you know, it's just Pavlov's dog now. We just grab it and look at it. So I looked at it and there was a notification on my phone. 19.7 seconds left on my TV. And the notification on my phone said, Florida Gators national champions. And I was so out of sorts for a second because I was like, did ESPN make a mistake because the game's not over? Did they just like some intern in the studios like pressing a button to send that notification out wide? But I realized after a little while what had happened. See, the stream that I was watching was about a minute behind real time. And I had ignored my phone for the most part the whole game, so I didn't realize it until that moment. And so all of the anticlimactic moment of that whole end of that game, I knew what was gonna happen. I didn't know the details, but I knew the final score and I knew that Florida won. And so I watched the last 19.7 seconds of the national championship game, kind of like excited but disappointed. Like, oh man, I wanted to experience that live. Granted, it probably let me keep a couple years on my life because I didn't have to stress out and bite my nails toward the end of that, but it took some of the tension away. When we know how a story ends, it pulls some of the tension out of that moment. And when we read passages of scripture where we know how they end, we can view this through the lens of hindsight, and we know that Isaac and Abraham and everybody came out fine, but they didn't know that in the moment. And so Abraham and Isaac headed up that mountain, and Abraham had the knife in his hand, not knowing how the story was gonna end. And I'm gonna invite all of us as we journey through this text today to lean into that tension a little bit. Can we just lean into that tension? Because what we find in our own lives is when God calls us out to do things that were unfamiliar or scary or big or just something that's different for us, we don't know how that story ends. We don't know all the details of how God is gonna come through. We just know that he is. And so that tension exists in our lives. And so I feel like for us to lean in and feel some of the tension of this story would be great for us to experience together today, because this story ends with the tension at that altar on Mount Moriah, but it begins with a test of Abraham's faith. Genesis 22:1, the first part, as we open up this story, it says, after these things, talking about what happened in chapter 21, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. The story begins, it starts with a test of Abraham's faith. The word that's used here in Genesis 22:1 for test is Hebrew, nasah. And nasah means to test, to try, or to prove. Now, this is the only time we see this word in all of Genesis. This is it. But we see this continually throughout the rest of the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in 1 Samuel, in Judges. And a lot of times when we see this word, this test refers to a test where God is testing his people, where God is testing the Israelite people. But usually, there are two major purposes and outcomes that God desires when he tests people this way. When we see this word, nasah, we realize that God is trying to accomplish two things in that person's life. One, he's trying to refine that person's faith. And then the second thing is he wants to reveal his faithfulness. And so when we see this word test, when we're kind of introduced to this story, God shows up and God tests Abraham. What God is wanting to do is he's wanting to refine Abraham's faith, strengthen his faith, but he's also wanting to reveal his own faithfulness. And although this word is only used once in Genesis, we see a consistent pattern in Abraham's life, that there is a consistency of God testing Abraham. God constantly is calling Abraham out into these places and spaces and moves and moments that are just way outside of Abraham's comfort zone. And so we see God test Abraham over and over and over in a purpose to reveal his own faithfulness to Abraham, but also to refine Abraham's faith. We see that God was refining Abraham's faith and revealing his faithfulness when he called Moses at 75 years of age to leave his hometown and all of his family and everyone he knew and to just go until God told him to stop. And we see Moses step out into that calling that God had for him and the faithfulness of God. And so Moses' faith was refined in that moment, and God's faithfulness was revealed in that moment. We see this happen in Abraham's life when, as he's journeying and God is going to show him where he's going to settle, he's in the middle of this land and he promises, God does, to Abraham that this land was gonna be the land for his descendants. This is the place where his descendants would settle. But when Abraham looked around, all he said was a very powerful, established, large nation that already occupied that space. But Abraham believed. And generation after generation after generation, God revealed his faithfulness. And so Moses' faith was refined in that moment. And then at 99 years of age, through the covenant promise, God calls Abraham and his entire family, all of the males, to be circumcised. At 99 years old, Abraham obeys. Abraham's faith was surely refined. And God's faithfulness was absolutely revealed in that moment. And then maybe the most obvious moment of all before Genesis chapter 22 is when God promises Abraham and Sarah late in their life, long past their years of childbearing, that they would have a son. It didn't always go smooth. They didn't believe a lot of things. They got very impatient. If you know the story, it was a bumpy road to get there. But God came through on his promise. And so through that test, Abraham's faith was refined and God's faithfulness was revealed through Isaac. Isaac was the promised son. Isaac was the one that God said, you were gonna have a son long after your years of childbearing are over. Time after time after time, Abraham is tested to refine his faith and to reveal God's faithfulness. And there are, again, over the story of his life, plenty of times that he fell flat on his face. But when you look through scripture at how Abraham is revered, it is always through the lens of Abraham having a lot of faith. The story of Abraham's life is big faith decision after big faith decision. God calling him into big things that were bigger than him and him stepping into the unknown and stepping into those moments. In fact, Paul would say in Galatians 3, 6, and 7, so also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Essentially what Paul is saying is, listen, when we look back on the life of Abraham, we see faith to the point where Abraham is considered and known as the father of faith. And so Abraham was so faithful. Abraham had so much big faith that when we look back at his life, we see absolutely the shortcomings, but overall we look at him and say, that was the father of faith. And God still chose to test him in Genesis chapter 22. He passed all these tests up until this point, but God still chose to test the father of faith, which leads us to a very uncomfortable question. If God chose to tempt, or to test, rather, the father of faith, does that mean that he's gonna test me as well? I am nowhere near the father of faith. I like to think that I am sometimes, but I know that I miss it more than I make it. And so I understand that I'm not at that level. Does that mean that God wants to test me? Does that mean that God wants to test you? Can I give you the short answer today? Yes. Yeah, spoiler alert, right? Yes, God absolutely wants to test us because he will test us by using the circumstances of life. He will bring us into moments to test us to refine our faith and to reveal his faithfulness in our lives as well. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The way that Peter is framing it here, he's saying, listen, when we face testing, when God tests us, when life is difficult and he uses the trials and the difficulties and the circumstances of life to test us, we shouldn't recoil, we shouldn't back up. Instead, we're supposed to rejoice. Or as James would say, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kind. How are we to see the trials and the tests of life through the lens of being happy about it and rejoicing and being joyful when they come? And Peter tells us it's because in those moments of testing, our faith gains an authenticity that comes no other way. There is a depth to our faith that is developed through the test that isn't developed when times are great. And when things are good and when God's not calling us out into the unknown where our faith is stretched, because it's in those moments that our faith is refined and God's faithfulness is revealed. And Peter uses this metaphor in this passage of scripture of a fine metal, of gold, a precious metal. And the refining process that Peter was kind of hinting at here is this refining process of precious metals like gold. When the heat is introduced to that material, there is this separation that happens. Because gold that you get out of the rock is not pure. It has to be purified. And so through this process, heat is added to that material. And in that heating, refining process, the gold is actually separated from all of the stuff that is not valuable at all. And so Peter's saying when we go through tests, when God tests us, that's what's happening. He's separating some of those things from our lives and our hopes and our fears. He's taking all of those things, separating them because they're not eternal. They're not gonna last. And he's gonna separate those eternal things from us in those moments so that we can be refined, so that we can have what's left as the thing that is valuable. The amazing thing about the refining process is before it goes through that process, we're not sure exactly how valuable it is. It's not until after it's on the other side of the heat of the test being applied that we realize the true value of the precious metal that is left behind. You see, God testing Abraham and testing us is because he knows how much faith we have, but we don't yet. God knows how much faith we have, and so when he calls us out into something, he knows that we can say yes to it, but we don't know that yet, and so it's a stretching, it's a testing that happens, and maybe you are there this morning. Maybe that is exactly where you are. You are in a season of testing, stretching. When I was talking about the refining process of heat, that's how you feel right now. The heat is on in your life. Circumstances are rough. Things are coming at you. It feels like you can't get your head above water for more than 1 second. Or maybe for you, you're in a season of testing where you know that God is calling you into something bigger, something larger than you, something different, something unknown, something, if you're really honest with yourself, scary about the next season of life that God is calling you into. You're in this moment, this season of testing. But if God is leading you into something that's bigger than yourself, it's because he knows that you already have the faith inside of you to say yes to that thing before he even asks. He knew that Abraham would say yes to him before he even asked Abraham. And so he knows that you have the faith to take that step, but you just don't know it yet. And when we say yes and we take that step, not only is our faith refined and not only is God's faithfulness revealed, but our hope and our trust and our faith is actually revealed to ourselves and to other people around us. And so the story begins with a test. I know you're like, we still got like 14 verses to go. We're gonna move quick. You ready? So the story starts with a test in verse 1. There's no recoil. Noah doesn't back up. Abraham doesn't negotiate. Abraham doesn't back up. Abraham doesn't try to talk God out of it. God arrives and says, I want you, Abraham, to sacrifice your son, who you love, Isaac. Now, this is significant at surface level because that makes, that's a huge, huge request for a father to sacrifice his son. But when you realize the implications of what God is asking, it gets even deeper because we realize that Isaac is the promise. God has been promising Abraham, promised him for 25 years that Isaac was coming. Promised him for 25 years through rough patches and through all these things and testing Abraham's faith that the promise is coming. And when Isaac arrives and the baby is here, the promise is realized. And Abraham had to have thought to himself, well, thank God the worst is behind me. Now we get to kind of enjoy life. Have you ever had that moment in your life where you've been praying for something and God answers that prayer pretty dramatically and drastically? And you're like, oh, thank God, all the rough stuff is over. And you're like, hold on, wait a second. There's another valley right after this mountain. Like, that's where Abraham is. So God shows up and says, the promise that I gave you, Abraham, the promise of your son, who is going to make you a father of many nations, who through your bloodline are going to be so many descendants that you can't count them. Try and count the stars. Try and count the sand on the beach. You can't count those things. Like, you can't count how many descendants you're going to have, Abraham. And it's all going to come through Isaac. And now God shows up and says, I want you to take the promise that I gave you, and I want you to take him to this mountain where I'm gonna show you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham doesn't wince. Abraham doesn't say, no, let's try this a different way. Abraham doesn't say, thanks, but no thanks, I'm good. I've done all the tests, I'm not doing this one too, no. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in verse 3 that he woke up early. Abraham the next day wasn't trying to talk God out of it. He didn't try and sleep in so that God would change his mind before he woke up. He got up early for this moment. He wakes up early and he gathers the supplies. He gets Isaac, he gets the servants, and they start heading on this trail, and they arrive 3 days later to this mountain in Moriah where this is going to be happening. And when they get there, he leaves the donkey and he leaves the servants behind, and him and Isaac start up this trek up the mountain. All that he has with him is him, Abraham, Isaac his son, fire, a knife, and a bundle of wood that he already put on Isaac, and they're making their way up to this place where he's gonna sacrifice him. So somewhere between the donkey and the servants and where the altar is built, Isaac asks a really important question that's on all of our minds, right? As they're walking up the mountain, he realizes why they're there. Isaac understands there's gonna be a sacrifice, but there's no lamb to sacrifice. And he asks Dad, Dad, where's the lamb to sacrifice? We've got all the other materials that we need. One thing is missing, and it's kind of important. And what is Abraham's response? God will provide. God's gonna provide for himself the lamb. Now, do we we can look in other places in Scripture and we see some of the behind the scenes of Abraham. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see this account given in a much shorter manner, but it says that when they were on their way up the mountain, essentially what Abraham assumed was that he was going to kill Isaac and that God was going to raise him from the dead. That was Abraham's assumption on the way up. And so there wasn't a whole lot of surety about how that was going to happen, but Abraham just knew somehow, some way it's going to happen, because they get to the top of this mountain. And in verse 9 of Genesis 22, we see this. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there. And so they journeyed to the top of this mountain where God showed them, and it was go time. It was time to actually go through with what Abraham had been called to do. It was time to build the altar where he was going to sacrifice Isaac. See, this wasn't the first altar that Abraham built. In fact, it can kind of be said of Abraham that one could trace Abraham's movements around, because he was nomadic, he was a wanderer, he was a sojourner, that you could kind of trace his movements by the altars that he built. Because every time that God came through on a promise for Abraham, Abraham had a habit of building an altar at that place as a way to remember, as a way to point back to God's faithfulness in that moment. And he moved around a lot. Abraham kind of had temporary tents and permanent altars that he set up at places. And so there, over and over and over, we see this consistency of Abraham building altars. When Abraham left Haran and journeyed to Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord there. When he left Shechem and went to Bethel, he built an altar to the Lord there. After Abraham and Lot separated, he moved to Hebron and built an altar there to the Lord. And here we find Abraham on the top of Mount Moriah, once again building an altar, but this one was different than any other altar he had ever built in his life. See, this altar was going to cost him more than any other sacrifice had ever cost him in his entire life, because his son who he loved, his beloved son, was the one to go on the altar. You see, before this day, Abraham built altars to commemorate God's faithfulness, but this time he was building the altar to demonstrate God's faithfulness. You see, he built those altars in the past knowing what had already happened, knowing that the answer had already come, God had already provided, and it was a way to look back on that. Now he's on the top of Mount Moriah with the wood and his son and the knife and the flame, and the altar that he is building right there is going to prove God's faithfulness, because the answer hasn't come yet. He hasn't received the ram in the thicket yet. He hasn't heard any words from heaven just yet. And so he's prepared to go through with this. He didn't know how it was going to turn out, but he knew who was in control. And Abraham, as he laid down his promise, his son, his heir, his flesh, and his blood, he trusted his heavenly Father with all of the outcome of that moment. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he trusted that God was going to be faithful. And was God ever faithful? Because in that moment, after he bound Isaac and he was on the altar and Abraham had the knife in his hand ready to do what God had asked him to do, God's faithfulness was fully revealed in that moment. Because we see in verse 12 that an angel shows up and he says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, Abraham in this moment was willing to place the most important thing to him on that altar to sacrifice to God. He was ready to follow through with sacrificing his God-given promise back to God. And I believe that leads us to one question this morning. Are we willing to do the same thing in our lives? When we read this story, we see this through the lens of Abraham and Isaac, but really, I believe what God is asking us is, are you willing to sacrifice the blessings that God has given to us back to God? Are we willing to hold on that loosely to the things that God has blessed our lives with in a way to give them and offer them and sacrifice them back to God? Because what we have a tendency to do is, when God does bless us, when God answers those prayers for us, like he answered Abraham's desire and his prayer and came through on his promise with Isaac, is we have a tendency to hold on to those things really, really tightly. I don't know what you've prayed for, and I don't know what's been promised to you, and I don't know what answers have been given to you in your life, or what God has shown you, or what he is showing you, or where you're about to be, but I know that our tendency as human beings is, when God gives us something good in our lives, we want to hold on to that thing. And we don't want anybody to take it from us because it's from God and we've waited for it and it's our promise. And that was the same thing with Abraham, except God asked him to sacrifice it. Are we willing to do the same thing in our life? Are we willing to hold on loosely? Are we willing even to let go of the things that God has blessed us with in our lives? It seems counterintuitive, but everything in the kingdom is upside down. And so what would that be for you? What would your Isaac be today? Maybe it has something to do with your career. Maybe you've worked really, really hard to attain the status that you have right now, the position that you have right now, the accounts that you have right now, whatever it is. Are you holding on to that because God's blessed you in that way? Are you holding on to that so tightly that if God chooses to ask you to go in a different, new, fresh direction, that you're holding on so tightly that there's no margin for you to hold on loosely and to let go of that and let God lead and guide your life? If God wants you to change your mission statement at work, are you holding on loosely enough for that to happen? If God wants you to reallocate some resources to be more kingdom-minded and effective in other ways and to help people in different ways through that business, are you holding on loosely enough? If God's looking into your future and saying, there's a career change for you, or there's a placement change, or there's a disruption that I want to have happen, are we holding on loosely enough to our livelihoods, to our careers, to our professions in order to say like Abraham, okay, yes, whatever it is that you want to do, God, I put this on the altar of sacrifice. Maybe for some of us in this room, it's our children. Now, not that God is expecting us to literally do what he asked Abraham to do, but we have a tendency, don't we, parents, to hold on tightly to our kids. We hold on to those expectations and those hopes tightly, but we also hold on to those fears tightly as well. What if? Am I doing a good enough job? What if they do this? What if they do that? And we try to control the outcome of their life. We hold on so tightly to our kids if we're not careful. And what if God today is saying, hey, they're my children. They were my children before they were your children, and I will take care of them. You've got to loosen the grip, loosen the control. I'm not suggesting that we don't parent our kids and just do like whatever you want to do is cool. Like, that's not what I'm suggesting. But if we let go of that grip and loosen that and place that on the altar of sacrifice, when we see what God can do through those moments, it's exponential. Maybe for you, it has something to do with finances. You hold on very, very tightly to finances, and whether you have a great amount, a vast amount, or not enough to make ends meet, you're just holding on tightly so that if God would move on your heart to be generous or to be very giving or extravagantly generous, even in some cases, would you be holding on loosely enough to let go of that? Or maybe for you, it's your future. You've got your 5-year plan and your 10-year plan and your 20-year plan, your retirement plan and this plan and that plan. You have everything timed out. You have everything on the timeline there. What if God shows up and says, hey, I want you to do this instead, or I want you to go that way instead, or I want you to do this? Are we holding on loosely enough to those things? Are we willing to give back to God what is already his? Because you see, when we place those things on the altar, we are acknowledging, just like Abraham did, that they don't really belong to us anyway. See, the heart of this story is that Abraham realized that Isaac wasn't really his son to choose what to do with. It was God's blessing, and so God owned it all, and so he just offered it back. A couple of weekends ago, actually last weekend, Lincoln, my son, my 8-year-old, wanted to go to the Watermelon Festival. And Deanna and Riley, our daughter, were busy, and so they weren't going, so it was just me and him. And so we got ready, we walked out the door, we were getting ready to walk out the door, rather. And I remembered that you have to pay for parking. And I thought I heard somewhere that it was just cash only paying for parking. And I was like, okay, we got to find $5, right? $5. I don't know what cash looks like in your world right now, but cash money doesn't exist in our world anymore. Like, at our home, like, finding $5, you could find a million just as easy as you could find 5 loose dollars laying around. And so we're scrounging. I'm asking everybody. I'm like, Deanna, do you have any money? She's like, I think I might have a dollar or a half of a dollar, like ripped dollar somewhere. You're like, we don't have it anywhere. I don't know where to find it. And so I'm looking around, and it's just not happening. And it dawns on me, like the light bulb moment, right? Lincoln in his room, my 8-year-old, has a piggy bank. Well, it's a Batman bank. That detail is important. It's a pretty cool bank. But so I'm like, oh, there's money in there. And I know that I've put most of the money in there. So I'm like, I go and I start to empty out this piggy bank and I'm sifting through to get all the quarters. And I'm wondering even, I'm like, are they gonna be able to count these? Do people count coins anymore? Does that work? And so I get $5 worth of quarters. I put all the money, the rest of the money back in his Batman bank, and I put it back on the shelf. And I look at him and say, hey buddy, all right, so this is your money that I'm taking. These are your quarters. I took this from your Batman piggy bank. And we're gonna use this today to pay for parking, but I'm gonna pay you back. Dad's gonna pay you back this $5, right? In my head, I know this is already mine. I don't have to pay him back, but it just felt like the right thing to do. You know what I mean? Like to not think my son think I'm stealing from him, you know? So I'm like, buddy, I'm gonna pay you back. This is all gonna come back to you. And he was like, yeah, fine. No pushback, no recoil, no negotiation from Lincoln, our 8-year-old. And we go, we pay the parking and it's no big deal. Why was that not a big deal for him? Well, he knew that I put most of the money in that piggy bank. He knew it wasn't really his from the beginning. But even more than that is that he trusted me when I told him, hey, I'm gonna pay you back for this. Because he knows Dad's not a wealthy man, but Dad's probably got $5 to pay me back. He didn't have to wonder if that was gonna happen. He didn't have to wonder if I was gonna be good for it. He didn't have to wonder if I was gonna give that back to him. He knew it was already mine, and why wouldn't I do that? Because I love my son that much. Fast forward a couple of days, we're looking around in a store for something totally different, and he sees a toy on the shelf that he really wants. He's like, Dad, can I get that? And my response, our response is usually, do you have money to buy those things? We teach our kids that. Do you have money to buy those things? And then I remember, like, it was a really quick dad moment. You know, sometimes when you catch yourself, I'm like, do you have money? I'm like, oh gosh, I have his money to buy that thing, right? It was more than $5. And in the store, we had this conversation. I said, listen, son, you lent me that $5. This thing is more than that, but I'm gonna buy you this toy. So this is gonna be your $5, but it's more than five. I'm giving you back more than you gave me. And he said this statement. He looked at me, he's like, I'd rather have the toy than the money any day. And I was like, some people don't grow out of that, son, okay? So. And in that moment, I was happy to do that for him. Why? Because he's my son. And if my son can trust me to give him $5 back when I ask for it from him, how much more is God faithful in our lives when he asks for those blessings that he has already given to give back to him? They are already his. They are already his. They're not mine. I'm just stewarding them while I'm here for a while. My relationships, they're not mine. They're his. I'm stewarding them while I'm here for a while. The resources that I have, it's not mine. It's mine for a while to steward for his kingdom. And we can trust God because God has proven his faithfulness over and over and over again. We saw it in this story today, but he proves it in even deeper ways through this story that we read today. You see, this is very much a story about Abraham's faith. And it's very much a story about Isaac's surrender and submission to that, but it points to a much greater story. You see, this is the, maybe in the Old Testament, the most prophetic story to outline and to point to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You see, there's so many parallels in this story that happened with Abraham and Isaac and God calling him to sacrifice. There's so many. We could be here for an hour if I would list all the different things and connect all the different pieces together. Like, think about this. Abraham offered his son. The father offered his son for sacrifice. Isaac carried the wood. Jesus carried his cross. The ram was offered in the place of Isaac, and Christ was offered in the place of us as sinners. Abraham received his son back figuratively, but Jesus literally rose from the dead. And the altar on Mount Moriah that afternoon when Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac points to another much more important altar. Because Isaac, the son, the beloved son, was laid on that altar. And Jesus, the beloved son of our Father God, was nailed to a cross. See, we can trust God and we can trust Jesus because Jesus submitted himself to the altar of sacrifice for us. We can trust him when he asks us to sacrifice our lives and everything that's precious back to him. And so this morning, if you're in this place in the season of life where you're being tested, please remember that your faith right now in this moment is being refined. Your faith is being strengthened. Your faith is being separated from the fear, and God wants to use that faith in your life. But not just that. In this test, God is revealing himself. God is revealing himself just like he did to Abraham, just like he did through Isaac, and just like he did with Jesus on the cross. So trust the God who offered his son for our redemption. Trust Jesus who submitted to the altar of the cross and became our sacrifice. Allow it to refine our faith and allow it to let us see the faithfulness of God.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.